Well, good morning again. It is a weird thing to be preaching to an empty room, but here it goes. I'm just going to look at the camera, and I'm going to pretend that I can see faces and see where it is that you're sitting, and we'll just dig into God's Word together this morning. Most of us, as Christians, we've gotten really familiar with this ability to speak Christian jargon, right? We know how to talk about our faith. We know all the phrases that go along with it. We know what to say when someone asks us how we're doing spiritually. We know all the words to use. And most of the time, that's fine. But if we slow down and we tell the truth, and I hope that we all can slow down and tell the truth, there is often a disconnect, be honest with me now, between what we say in Christian jargon and how we actually live our Christian lives. There's a disconnect, right? You say that you trust God, but still you kind of worry about a lot of the decisions you make and how they line up. You talk about loving Jesus, but obedience to Jesus and all the things he calls you to do, they often feel like they are more negotiable, right? We say that we know him, but yet our habits, our reactions, the way we treat people, the way we use our resources, those things don't always line up with that claim. And most of us, I would argue everybody, every single person who's walked the face of this earth as a Christian, other than Jesus himself, probably feels that deep tension. Even if we've never been able to put it into words, right? Because none of us want to be fake. We don't want to be fake Christians. We don't want to think that we somehow are posing or putting on a face when it comes to our faith. We want to be genuine, right? We don't want our faith to just sound good. We don't want Sunday language and Monday life and behavior to feel like they are different worlds in our lives. And so on the other hand of that, though, what we're hesitant to do is to follow that line of thinking all the way, because we've seen what happens, right, in legalism. We've seen what happens when obedience in the Christian life turns into pressure, right? When faith and the faith we have and the amount of faith we have becomes a measuring stick for things. That's when things become problematic, right? When people start to constantly wonder if they're doing enough or if they're failing too often. And so a lot of us end up kind of stuck. We're stuck between two bad options, right? So some of us quietly shrink our faith down to just belief, right? We say things like, as long as I believe the right things, my life really doesn't have to change that much. Maybe that's you. But then on the other hand, others go the opposite direction, and they turn obedience into like a scoreboard for Christian life, right? We watch ourselves closely. We replay all of our failures constantly, as if they're on TiVo, right? I'm dating myself with that reference, but it's okay. And we carry this kind of low-grade anxiety that one bad week might say something awful about who we are and might invite the judgment of God. And so John doesn't want us to settle in either of those places. He doesn't want us to be the people who just think of faith as belief without any kind of practice attached to it. And he also doesn't want us to be the legalistic people who are constantly keeping a Christian score card. And so in the passage for today, he refuses to separate knowing God from how we live. Instead, he makes a simple, really kind of uncomfortable claim. And he says this: if you really know God, it doesn't stay hidden. It wouldn't stay hidden. If you really know God, it shows. Not perfectly, not all at once, but over time in real life, if we know God, it will show. And that's a hard thing to dig into, but we're going to dig into it today. And our text is going to be in 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to look through verses 3 through 11 this morning. And so even though you're not in the building, even though you're in your own homes, let's stand together wherever we are in reverence of God's word as we hear from it in the book of John this morning. Here's John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Let's be seated together wherever we are this morning. See, John just spent this entire past chapter in the first one being very pastoral and encouraging, right? He's been kind of calming the anxious believer. He's been grounding our faith. He's been reminding everybody that grace is real, that it's safe to confess, and that our fellowship with God isn't this fragile thing that we have to worry about. And so now in chapter 2, it's kind of turns a corner, right? And he doesn't do it to undo the assurance of the prior chapter. He doesn't try to replace grace somehow with pressure here, but he's doing this to protect our faith from becoming vain and empty, right? Because the moment assurance loses its connection to real life, the moment that happens, we start to drift in our faith. And so John loves these believers that he's talking to and writing to way too much to let that happen. And he loves us too much to let it happen as well. So let's ask a simple question. How do you actually know that you know God? And he explains this in a couple key ways. So let's dig into this now, right? The first section is when we look at chapter 2, John 3 through 6. And it's this: knowing God, John says, shows up in obedience. To know God shows up in the way that we obey. John starts with this claim that feels almost too straightforward, right? And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And John's not just interested in like the theory of this here, right? He's not asking how much theology you know. He's not asking how strong your faith emotions are. He's not even asking how confident you sound. He's pointing to this idea of obedience. And immediately we need to hear this very carefully, because we can drift into this. John is not saying that obedience earns relationship with God. What John is saying is that obedience reveals our relationship with God that has already been earned by Jesus on the cross. Right? There's a big difference. In the Bible, knowing God is never just about information. Many of us think that way. We want to come to Bible studies. This is how I was like early in my faith. I thought, man, if I could just learn all the things, and I came, as I became a new Christian, to every Bible study I could, and I thought of it as this academic venture that I was diving into. And the reality is this, is God is never just about information. It's not about having the right answers. Instead, it's about relationship, a real connection that actually shapes a person, right? If you think about the relationships that you're in, the ones that are significant to you, they are shaping of you. They change you. They morph you. I am a different man than I was before I married Britta, my wife. She has changed me, right? And we're going beyond just wearing really, really gross khaki or cargo shorts and other appearance type of things. She's changed me in terms of what I prioritize, in terms of what I think, in terms of my speech and how I conduct myself. She has grown me in maturity, and she's changed me. My kids have changed me. They've completely made me rethink the way that sin works, right? And most of you who are parents know what I'm talking about. A real relationship is transformative, and Jesus is no different. And so that's why John goes on to say that claiming to know God while refusing to be obedient isn't confusion somehow, it's a complete contradiction, right? Not because believers never struggle or because Christians never sin, but because refusal in life is different than weakness and stumbling, right? John here isn't describing a Christian who stumbles in a negative way. He's describing someone who says, I know God, while at the same time deciding that what God says in their life, what he wants from their life, what he commands of them, just doesn't really matter. Right? And then he continues, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Abide and walk, right? These are not words of instant perfection. These are kind of words of direction and journey. Abiding and walking are ongoing kind of things. It's stuff that doesn't happen overnight. It's stuff that doesn't happen without struggle, but it does move forward. Over time in relationship with God, values shift in our life, or should. Conviction should start to form about things, right? Certain things start to bother you that didn't bother you before. Certain obediences start to matter even when they really start costing us, right? There's things that we never obeyed before because they were way too expensive in life, cost us way too much in capital, in money, in popularity, and other things, but we stop worrying so much about those things. We naturally start to migrate towards certain obediences that we haven't before. That's not due to pressure from God. It's because relationship with God works itself out in that way. If we are with him, if we abide in him, eventually we start to change. We start to grow, right? And this presses kind of gently on us here as John starts, but it presses on us really honestly. He's kind of he's gut checking us in a way, right? Because many of us are very comfortable saying that we know God. We're really comfortable with that. What's harder is letting that knowledge of what God says and wants from us actually touch our actual lives, right? The way let's meddle a little bit here, the way we spend money, the way we talk to or about people when we're frustrated, the way we justify habits that we know are not healthy, the way we treat people who are just inconvenient to us, difficult, or just too different from us, right? John isn't asking whether obedience is easy for you. He's asking whether obedience matters to you. When Scripture confronts you, do you wrestle with it or do you dismiss it? Purposefully, consciously, or even subconsciously, right? When sin kind of surfaces, do you grieve that sin? Does it bother you, or do you subconsciously, or again, consciously, even worse, explain that sin away, right? When obedience starts to really cost you something, do you struggle forward, or do you just kind of quietly opt out of those obediences? Do you consider those parts of Scripture that are too costly just kind of optional, right? Knowing God doesn't mean that you always want to obey. It means you no longer feel at home in your disobedience. And that's a really important distinction, right? Knowing God can stay safely in your head if you're not careful. Knowing God starts to show up how you live instead, right? If you're not careful, it can just kind of stay here. We know God, but what happens is when we start to walk with him, what God wants from us is he wants us to know him with our hands and with our feet, right? And knowing God starts to show up naturally in the way that you live if you're in a relationship with him. Not as a threat, not as a test, not as an everyday worrying that you obey because God might smite you, but it shows up as evidence that the relationship that you have with your God is really real, is actually palpable, is actually shaping and making a difference in your life. And so if knowing God really does show up in obedience, then the next question is this: what does that obedience actually look like? Because it's a vague word, or at least it can be, right? It can turn into like a long list of do's and don'ts, or we can really honestly make obedience a very theoretical kind of thing in our hearts as well, which then enables us not to listen. And John doesn't want to let that happen. And so instead of leaving obedience kind of abstract, right, he brings it down to something that's really concrete, something that's relational, something that touches us as real people. He tells us that obedience has a primary shape, and that shape is love, right? Let's see what he says next, right? And this is our second point. Obedience takes its clearest shape in love, right? Let's keep looking at the passage. John narrows down his focus. He's still talking about obedience, but he refuses to just be vague about it. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandments, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning, right? At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing you. This is really confusing language when we first look at it. How can the commandment that he's giving us be both old and new and already have been given, but been given again, right? John's point is this: the commandment itself isn't new. God has always called his people to love. He has never not called his people to love in all of Scripture. What's new is how clearly that love has been revealed to his people. Right? Jesus didn't just teach love. When Jesus came and walked this earth, he embodied love. He showed what love looks like when it really costs something, when it's hard, when it's unbelievably difficult, when it can result in persecution and even death, right? He moves in his love towards sinners. He shows what love looks like when it absorbs wrong instead of returning wrong, rather than being an eye for an eye, right? He tells us to love our neighbor, and then he clarifies that that neighbor even includes our enemies. And so when John talks about obedience, he doesn't start with rules. He starts with love. And then he makes it really uncomfortably concrete, right? Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. John doesn't allow any middle ground here. This isn't one of those gray statements. This could not be more black and white. He doesn't say, notice this though, what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that love is one option among many ways to obey. He treats love as the clearest evidence that someone is actually walking with God. Do you want to know if someone's walking with the Lord? Look at whether they're obedient or not. Well, if you want to know what that obedient looks like, primarily it looks like love. If you see somebody love, you see somebody who is walking with the Lord. Why? Because love is where faith stops being theoretical on this earth. It's one thing to say that you love God. It's a whole nother thing to love people, especially difficult people, right? Love is obedience, where excuses just don't work anymore. You can explain away a lot of things in the Christian life, but love is way harder to spin and explain away. John isn't talking about feelings here. He's not saying that you have to feel warm, fuzzy affection towards everyone in your life, even that super, super annoying coworker or neighbor or relative, right? Sometimes maybe even spouse. Don't look at your spouse right now if you're hearing this, right? He doesn't say that you have to feel a warm, fuzzy affection. That's not what love is. He's talking about a posture, about action, about direction towards them, right? Love means that you don't write people off. It means that you can't reduce them to just an enemy in your life, right? You don't just allow bitterness to take root when it comes to them and just quietly grow and fester. And John is really blunt about the alternative here. He says, you can say that you're in the light, right? You can sound real confident. You can even be right about doctrine and all these things. But if love is absent in your life, something is wrong, not emotionally, but spiritually. And man, I can't tell you how many Christians in my life I've come across that are so doctrinally right. They have all of the truth, all of it. They march the bandwagon of truth all the way until the second coming, but they don't have love. And time again, Scripture speaks to it, right? 1 Corinthians, if I have all the things that 1 Corinthians 13 lists, but I don't have love, I am a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. I have nothing, right? When we get to the letters in Revelation, as he writes to the churches, he writes to all kinds of churches with all kinds of critiques. But one of the things he says is, look, you have all the right things, but there is no love among you. You're cold and bitter in your truth. How many of you have been in a body of believers that have it all right, that believe everything you believe doctrinally, but you just can't imagine being associated with them because they have no love, right? This is where obedience starts to get real personal, because most of us don't struggle with abstract love. We struggle with specific people, the person who hurt us, the person who disappointed us, the person who drains us emotionally every time we're with them. You know who they are. The moment they're talking to you, you are counting on the minutes till you can get in your car and just decompress, right? The person who keeps doing the same things to you over and over again. Love becomes costly right there. And John is saying that cost matters. Not because love earns you anything, but because love reveals something. It reveals whether our faith is moving outward or collapsing inward. Love tells us something about who we are. The way that you love, especially those that are hard to love, reveals something about your relationship with Christ. And that's also where a lot of us start to get real exposed, right? Because it's possible to be very sincere about God and at the same time be quietly very unloving toward people. And we justify it as having good boundaries or being wise or self-protection. And sometimes those things are very real. Sometimes we need to have boundaries and protect ourselves and be careful. But John won't let us hide behind that language. He pushes and challenges us. He asks harder questions like this. Is love actually shaping you more and shaping how you move through the world? Is your primary guiding factor in how you live and move and have your being in this world motivated by a loving obedience to your Father, right? Not perfectly, not without any failure, but noticeable and growing noticeably. Because knowing God doesn't just change what you believe, it changes how you treat and love and care for the people around you, especially those that are hard to care for. And John says, if obedience is real, if it's really, really real in your life, then love eventually is going to show up. Right? Now, at this point, John's kind of narrowed obedience down to something unmistakable, something concrete, not this abstract faith, not kind of internal sincerity, not theological precision, but love. But John knows something about us. It's possible to hear all of this and still keep it all at arm's length, right? To nod along, to agree with, in principle, yeah, pastor, preach it. To assume that we're all doing better than we really are with this, right? Most of you are going to listen to this. You're going to be convicted, but by the time you turn off the television or your computer, you're going to move on to the next thing. And it's because that's just our tendency, and John knows it. And so now he sharpens the contrast here. He shows us what happens when love is missing, not just in relationships, but in all of the direction of our lives. And that's our last point. Refusing love exposes a contradiction in our faith that you cannot ignore, right? John removes any room for ambiguity here. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. John's not talking about feelings here. He's talking about a consistency. He's saying there is a contradiction that can't be explained away. Claiming to walk in light while actively refusing love. And notice how strong the language is. He doesn't say whoever hates his brother is struggling or whoever hates his brother has a blind spot in their heart somehow. What he says is that person walks in complete darkness, not because they're worse than everyone else, not because they've committed some unforgivable sin, but because a lack of love moves us in a direction
that causes us to stumble in life. When we lack love, when we refuse to love people, it hardens our heart. It moves us away from God, not towards God. John isn't making a statement about occasional failure here. He's not saying if you ever fail to love someone how you should, you know, this is where you're going. He's talking about this kind of settled posture, a refusal to love, a stubbornness that holds on, right? A lot of us have this in us at times, if we're honest with ourselves. Sometimes we just make a decision that we're going to hold on to resentment instead of choosing to actively love, right? A willingness to consciously live kind of relationally closed off from people. And that posture contradicts the claim of walking in the light. Right? And John takes it even further, right? And does not know where he is going, he says. That person who doesn't do those things doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes, right? John's not exaggerating here. He's diagnosing you almost medically, right? When someone refuses love, they don't just damage the relationships around them. They lose moral clarity, according to John. They start to justify things they once would have questioned. They start explaining away attitudes that they once confessed as sin. They grow comfortable with distance that they once would have addressed when it comes to their spiritual life. And this doesn't happen at once, but it happens slowly. When we refuse to love, we drift away. John's concern here is deeply pastoral. He doesn't want to win an argument. He's not trying to kind of have a court document or a case, you know, in a court of law. He's trying to prevent your own self-deception here because someone can say all the right things, believe in all the right doctrines, and still be walking in a contradiction if they refuse to love. John's claim is blunt. If love is present, you're in the light. If hatred is present, you're not in the light. He doesn't soften it. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't explain it away somehow. And that means this passage forces a really concrete question. Is there a brother or sister in Christ who you are actively holding out against? Not struggling with, not frustrated by, but someone who you are choosing today not to love. Someone you avoid, someone you speak about with contempt when you're talking about them. Someone whose good you no longer seek or desire. Every one of us has someone like that in our lives if we're honest with ourselves to some degree, right? And John says that you can't hold that posture and still claim to be walking in the light, right? And he doesn't say this to threaten us. He says it because he wants to prevent self-deception, because light and hatred do not coexist. And pretending they do is walking in darkness. Even if everything else about your faith sounds right, and if we're honest, what we just heard is really unsettling, right? Because here's the thing, none of us love perfectly. And all of us can think of places where love has failed, right? Where we've cooled down, where we've kind of withheld from somebody. And so the tough question that kind of hangs like the elephant in the room after all of this is this: if walking in the light really looks like this, if love is really this central to faithful life, what hope is there for people like us, for someone like me or someone like you? Right? If love is the defining central characteristic that is the evidence of our faith, and we all know how terrible we can be at it, what hope can there be for people like us? And the answer isn't to lower the standard that God calls us to, that John here calls us to, right, in his holy word. The answer to all of it is Jesus. Jesus Christ walked perfectly in the light. Where we refuse to love, he embodied love. Where we hold on to resentment, right, he absorbed all of the wrong of all of the people. Where we protect ourselves and our emotional well-being, he gave himself up. Jesus didn't just talk about love. He lived it. He steadily lived it. He lived it when it was costly. He lived it relentlessly, and he lived it right up to the cross. And at the cross, he took what our lack of love deserves. Punishment, death, right? Not just the obvious sins, but the respectable ones too that we don't like to name. And the cold shoulder, the quiet contempt for people, the settled refusal to love those who were hard to love, the posture that says, oh, not them, not again, right? All of that Jesus took and bore on the cross. And that means that this passage isn't calling us to a love so that God will finally accept us. It's calling us to love because in Christ we are already accepted. The gospel doesn't deny that we've just been confronted with it. It meets it, right? The gospel doesn't deny that we have an inability to love. It meets it. It exposes what's dark in our hearts, but then it doesn't leave us there because the same Savior who calls his people to walk in the light is the Savior who shed his blood so he could bring sinners into the light. And so when love is lacking in you, the answer isn't to pretend and it isn't to despair. It's to repent, not to grovel, not to self-hate, right? Not to try to pay God back somehow. We already addressed that. John talked about assurance. It's to turn back to the light and repent because you know that grace is there waiting for you. That's the difference that Jesus makes. The standard we have in obedience is incredibly high. But because of Christ and what he's done, the door is always open. And the reason the door is open is because Christ already walked through all of the darkness for us. So let's pull this all together, right? The claim of this passage is actually really simple and very confronting. Knowing God shows up. At least it should show. It should show in who we are. It should show up somewhere. It should show up outwardly. It should show up in our relationships. Not perfectly, not instantly, but unmistakably. Knowing God shows up in obedience. It shows up. It shows up. Knowing God takes a shape in the love that we have towards people. And refusing that love exposes, third, a contradiction that we can't and should not ignore. Right? If we are Christians, if we claim the name of Christ, and when we walk around our everyday lives, people can't see it on you, smell it on you, right? In all you do and say and exude as a person, if it's not obvious by who you are and how you love, then what's the point? John's trying to say, you don't have to obey to make your way into heaven, to have your security in faith, but you need to understand that if you are in faith, if you say that you know God, it ought to show itself somehow. People ought to be able to see it on you when you walk and move and have your being. That's the thread that runs through this entire passage. Christian faith isn't just something we say. It's something that leaks into real life everywhere we go and whoever we are, wherever we are. It ekes and leaks into how we treat people, into how we handle the resentment that comes our way. It's into whether love actually moves us towards other people or whether we keep a safe distance and close ourselves off. And that's where John really hits. Not to perform, not to pretend, not to clean yourself up, but to tell the truth, to ask honestly, where is my faith visible right now? Where is my love actually showing? And where has it quietly just subsided or even stopped, right? Because God isn't interested in spiritual language that never becomes embodied life. He is light. And knowing him always should draw us into the light, which means this is not a call to try harder. It's a call to stop separating what we believe from how we live. To stop settling for a faith that sounds right, but doesn't move us towards love. And here's the grace underneath all of it. If you're in Christ, this isn't about whether you're in or you're out. It's about alignment with God, not about acceptance from God. It's about exposure to him, not about rejection from him. It's about growing and growth, not about fear. Because the God who calls his people to walk in the light is the God who loved us first, who walked toward us, and who gave himself up for us. So don't leave this sermon feeling overwhelmed or like a failure. Leave this sermon honest. Let your faith show and let your love take shape and let the light of God do its work as he promises that it will do. Because knowing God always shows somehow, somewhere in our life. In our everyday walking around Tuesday morning at work life. Let's pray. God, so many of us, all of us, if we're honest, we want to compartmentalize our faith. We want to proclaim all the things that we believe, and then we want to go and embody whatever values we hold that are opposite. The words we speak on Sunday don't match what our hands and feet are doing on Monday. Because the jargon is easy, but the action is hard. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit might shape and convict us. That in a moment when we proclaim what it is that we believe, that those words might shape what our hands and feet do tomorrow, or as we go from this place. That it might push us towards love. God, I pray that even today we are convicted of ways that we can love. As we're stuck in our homes, may we show love by how we interact with our neighbors. Can we show concern and care by checking on those around us and making sure that they are okay and offering them warmth by shoveling a driveway or bringing food or making sure that they have water or power or whatever. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us might be pushed today to embody love, to make our faith actionable, to demonstrate obedience by how we live and move and have our being with you. Convict us, shape us. This is hard. We need you. We love you and we praise you. And all as people said, amen.